Let me ask you for the last time, at least in a while, to turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 through 27. Now that's found on page 951 of one of the provided Bibles underneath the seat in front of you. But this will be our last look together as a sermon series on Sunday mornings in the book of Romans. Lord willing, next week we will begin a look into Ezra and Nehemiah, studying the Old Testament. But we'll start this morning by finishing the book of Romans, and we'll be looking at these few verses here at the close of chapter 16, the close of the epistle. Would you please stand, if you're able, as I read for us these verses that we're going to consider. Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations, according to the command of the eternal God, to bring about the obedience of faith, to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you particularly for the book of Romans that we've spent much time in. Would you please teach us of yourself and of your gospel through the study of this your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. You know, doxology, just the word doxology, just simply means a word of praise, a word of praise. And of course, at the close of every worship service here at House and Lake Presbyterian, we sing what we call the doxology. It's a song of praise. And that's a song that Christians have sung for many, many years. And now we come to the end, the closing verses of the book of Romans, this great letter. And Paul fittingly ends his letter with a doxology, with a word of praise. In fact, your Bible, like mine, even may have the word doxology above these last few verses. I think what's happened to the Apostle Paul is, after he spent so much time in this great letter expounding on God's purposes and God's grace and God's mercy and justifying sinners and sanctifying them, and he's talked about God's purposes in salvation, his sovereign will over all, as Paul has thought through these things, he just can't help but close and erupt in praise. I mean, to me, it's quite like standing before the Grand Canyon, perhaps for the first time. I've yet to do it. Some of you have, and you're just awestruck. It's almost like you're speechless. Maybe you get that way if you visit Great Smoky Mountain National Park and some of those locations, or just a sunset on the beach, or even just a night sky here in Houston County. Just the beauty that you're able to witness, and it leaves you breathless, speechless. The only thing you can think of is to thank God and to praise Him for what He's done. I think the Apostle Paul has had that type of reaction, and it's one we ought to have as well. And the question we want to ask is, well, why is Paul praising God in this way? What is he doing? These verses almost serve as a capstone to the whole letter? Well, I can give you three reasons Paul praises God in these few verses. Just one way of summarizing the reasons Paul has for praise in these verses. He praises God for His power, His grace, and His wisdom. He praises God for His power, His grace, and His wisdom. And so let's think about that briefly together. How, first of all, Paul praises God in these words of praise, this doxology, for God's power. God's power. Look at verse 25 again. Now to Him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel, he writes. Literally, that reads there, now to Him who has the power to strengthen, or literally to establish you, to confirm you, to fix you with a firm and unchanging confidence and a firm and unchanging faith. He who has the power to do that. How does He do that? It says, according to my gospel, Paul writes. Now, to him is able to strengthen you according to my gospel. Now, when Paul says my gospel, he doesn't mean it's something that he came up with on his own. He invented it. He's got the copyright to it, so to speak. That's not what he's saying. He's talking about my gospel as the gospel entrusted to him as an apostle. And so the gospel that he proclaims is the faithful. It's the true gospel. We're reminded of the role that apostles played in the establishment of the church and of the proclamation of the gospel. It's given to us in Ephesians 2. Listen to these words where the apostle writes then. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints, with all believers, and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So the foundation, with Christ being the cornerstone, the key piece, but the foundation being the apostles, those who had been with Jesus, who had seen the risen Christ, and the prophets. Well, we don't have any apostles or prophets walking around anymore. But we do have their writings in Scripture, particularly the apostles. And so when Paul says, my gospel, he's asserting himself as an apostle, his ability, his calling to proclaim that gospel, proclaim that truth. And Paul's emphasis is on him who has the power, who has the ability to provide strength, confirmation, affirmation, building us and establishing us in the gospel so that we're rooted there and our trust and hope is there. Now, when we hear that word power, the word that's used in verse 25, we can't help but be drawn back to chapter 1 and verses 16 and 17. What do we read there? For I am not ashamed of the gospel, Paul writes, for it is the power of God, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. And we spent a lot of time on that very passage. And I looked it up. We were in that passage, our second look into the book of Romans, on April the 10th, 2016. So well over a year ago, we were embarking on a study in this book. And what we read there, and what we're reminded of even here in Romans 16, is that the gospel has power. It has power to save. It has power to unite us to Christ. It has power to change us. And the gospel is that righteousness of Christ provided to us by virtue of what He's done for us. Because we even read where Paul quotes from Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous, the just shall live by faith. That by faith, by transferring our trust onto Christ, the righteousness of God, His righteousness, is credited to us. That's what the gospel message is. That message that we're born rebels. We're born with this condition called sin that separates us from God. And those times that we disobey Him and fail to live up to His standard are like cosmic crimes against the One who's made us. And that's bad news. It leaves us helpless and hopeless under God's just and righteous condemnation. But the good news is God's mercy, love, and grace, that He's provided the record we need through His Son, the Lord Jesus, who came born as a baby, lived that life of perfect obedience, died in the place of sinners, took the punishment for our sin upon Himself on the cross, was dead and buried for 3 days, and then rose bodily again from the dead and was ascended into heaven. And He offers to us who put our trust and faith in Christ forgiveness of sin and this righteousness by faith, this righteous record. And Paul says, this is the message. This is how God establishes you and confirms you and grounds you. He does it through this message. It's by the gospel. And the gospel has power. That message that people look at and say, that message? I mean, the early Jews said, we're going to put our hope in a Messiah that was crucified, that was hung on a tree, so to speak. I mean, the Old Testament says, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And you're saying we've got to put our trust in Him? And the Romans are saying, you're saying we've got to put our trust in this one that was hung on a Roman cross? And the Bible says, yes, because He defeated death and the grave and was raised again from the dead and ascended into glory. That message, that gospel, it has power. Tim Keller is helpful here. When we talk about the surprising power of the gospel, Theodoret, or Theodore, if I'm pronouncing it correctly, he was a Syrian bishop in the 5th century. He likened the gospel to a pepper. A pepper. A pepper outwardly seems to be cold, but the person who crunches it between the teeth experiences the sensation of burning fire. In the same way, he goes on, the gospel can appear at first to be like an interesting theory or philosophy, but if we take it in personally, we find it full of power. So the gospel establishes us when we rest upon the finished and completed work of Christ. Remember Romans 1:16, for the gospel, it is the power of God. And so when Paul closes this great epistle, one of the reasons he praises God is for that very power, the power of the gospel. Not only does he praise God for his power, but he's praising God for his grace in these verses. In verses, we go on to read in verse 25, he was able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. And just to stop there, Paul's not saying the sermons that Jesus preached per se. He's talking about the preaching of Christ, preaching the message of Christ, preaching where Christ is the central focus in his person and work. And that's certainly a message of grace. According to the revelation we're going to read, of the mystery that was kept secret for long ages, but has now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings has been made known to all nations. So this preaching of Christ that was revealed through the scriptures and now has been made known to all peoples and all nations. Paul talks about how the gospel came to be revealed. It's mysterious in that, in the sense that it's nothing that man could have come up with on his own. This is a message that God had to deliver, and it had to be revealed. And it's not just a message for Jews. It was a message for all nations, all peoples, all races. You know, once again, as Winfield prayed moments ago about the events in Charlottesville, the gospel is the only powerful message to break down racial barriers. It's the only message that the heat of Charlottesville needs. It's the message that can calm and cool those fires. And it's a message to which we must be committed and model in our own relationships, that we believe that the gospel message shows us that we all need that same mercy and grace of the gospel. And we're told how that message was revealed, again, through the prophetic writings, through the scriptures. I mean, here obviously he's referencing primarily the Old Testament. And we can't help but remember the first verses of the book of Romans. Remember chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, where Paul began this letter? He said, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his promise, through his prophets, in the Holy Scriptures. In other words, the gospel is not new news, it's actually old news. This message was delivered to Abraham. This message came through to David. And maybe it wasn't as crystal clear as it is to us now, but nonetheless, it was the gospel message. It was a message of grace. It came through the Holy Scriptures. You think, well, how does that work? How did people receive the message of the gospel in the Old Testament before there was Jesus and before he completed his work? Well, think about the sacrificial system pointing toward Jesus. Think about the promise of the one who would come in Isaiah, his prophecy, the suffering servant, the righteous branch, according to Jeremiah the prophet. He's the one that would fulfill all these pictures and types and shadows. An analogy I heard to kind of understand this, the Old Testament understanding the gospel is kind of like this. Let's say you're in a room in which the lights are totally turned off. There's no light in this room at all, except there's light in the next room. And you know, if there's light in the next room and the door's shut, you can get light under the door, which is why one of the things I do not like about our home is that our bedroom is right off the family room, which means if somebody's staying up after I go to bed, we go to bed, and there's lights on, it's coming in under the door, and I can't stand it. I got to have it black. You know, I just can't sleep. But, you know, when you're in a room, and maybe the lights are off, but there's light in the next room, and the door's shut, you can get around. I mean, you can get by without stubbing your toe. You can actually make out shapes of furniture and lamps and tables and so forth. But then when the lights are turned on in the room, well, then you see everything. You see the exact furniture, you see the colors. And In the Old Testament revelation, it's kind of like being in that room. You can get around. You see the shapes. You can move. But you don't see clearly. But then when the lights are turned on, that's a kind of a picture of the New Testament. The revelation we receive, understanding who Jesus is and what He's done. That's the difference. And so I believe Paul is praising God for the grace of just the very revelation of the gospel. It's the grace in Christ, the preaching of Christ, and it's the grace of that revelation of the message of Christ. And he even talks about the results of this grace. To bring about, according to verse 26, the obedience of faith. That same language is used in chapter 1, the first four verses. And when it says obedience of faith, I think that's best translated as the obedience that comes from faith. The obedience that comes from faith. The Greek construction there is really, really helpful. In other words, that faith in Christ produces obedience. It produces a changed life. It's not just mere intellectual assent, but it's embracing the message of the gospel, and it changes us, the way we think, the way we act. And this message of grace, it's just running all through Romans, right? I mean, Romans drips with God's grace. I mean, Romans 3, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift. Gifts aren't earned. Grace is not merited. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood. Propitiation, that which turns away wrath. The just wrath, the just punishment of God. And this is to be received, to go on reading, by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That He might be just, the fact that God has to punish sin, and the justifier, He provides His Son to bear the punishment for that sin, and then can credit to us His righteous record by faith. We just read there, we are justified by His grace as a gift. Praising God for His grace and mercy. That's God's grace in the gospel. A number of you will remember the Trammels, Tim and Kim Trammell. They moved their family to Alaska some years ago. And I heard, and if you've ever been to Alaska, a number of you have, you know, the scenery there is just stunning. It is just stunning. And where the Trammels live, they're just, you know, they step outside the doorway or take a drive down the Seward Highway, and just it's just mind-boggling scenery. And Kim told us, she said, one of her prayer requests in moving to Alaska was, Lord, would you please keep me from ever viewing what I'm seeing out my window as stale or as old hat? May I never cease to be stunned by this. I thought, what a great prayer. I mean, I've used this before. How do people live in Colorado Springs and look out and see Pikes Peak? Does that ever get old? And if it does, shame on you. And shame on us if the gospel ever gets old and stale. Shame on us if we ever gather like this and we gather around the Lord's table and the gospel, the work of the Lord Jesus on our behalf, that work of grace and mercy just becomes stale and perfunctory. And I'm looking at my watch and what time's kickoff? And I hope I set my VCR so I don't miss any of it. Shame on all of us for letting it get boring or stale. We need to be praising God. That's why we gather every Lord's Day. Praise God for His power in the gospel. Praise God for the grace and mercy of the gospel. That's what the Apostle Paul does. And lastly, this doxology praises God not only for His power and His grace, but for His wisdom. His wisdom. In verse 27, to the only wise God be glory forevermore. Romans shows us a wise, an infinitely wise God. And one of the ways it does that is it points us to His sovereignty. See, a God who is sovereign is also, our God who is sovereign is also infinitely wise. And that came out to us in Romans 8, that great chapter. I've got to read for us again a few verses. Likewise, we read Romans 8, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Stop there. God in His infinite wisdom can send the Spirit to pray in us and for us according to His infinite wisdom. We don't know how to pray. We lack the wisdom. But God by His Spirit prays in us and for us. And we go on to read this verse, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That's a wise God with a wise purpose. For those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. That Romans 8:30, that whole, those links in that chain, what the Puritans call the unbreakable golden chain of salvation. Those whom He predestined, there's a link. He called, there's a link. And those whom He called, He justified, there's a link. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. These are unbreakable. And the apostle can speak as if they're in the past tense, even glorification, because he's so sure of God's purpose and promise that those things will happen. That's an infinitely wise God who promises and does those things. He's the only wise God. Now, what does that mean for us practically? That means we can trust Him. When we can't decipher and figure out life, we don't understand what He's doing. And that happens many, many times. We can trust Him. We can trust Him. But that's hard. You know, because we're like children. And we hear there's going to be an eclipse tomorrow. It's unlike one we've seen since, 1918. And what do we want to do? I want to look at it. And Mom says, no, you cannot look at the eclipse. Now, I remember as a kid, my mother getting me out in the yard with the piece of cardboard and the dots, you know, in the middle of your shoulder. What a waste of time. Especially since it was cloudy that I remember. It wasn't 1918, but I remember trying to do it, right? Why can't I look at the eclipse? I keep hearing about it. Why can't I look at the eclipse? Because it'll blind you. It'll hurt you. Or how about this? You military families can understand this one. Young child, I'm sorry, we've got to move. What do you mean we've got to move? I've got friends here. I love our church. I love House and Lake Presbyterian Church. Don't take me away from Pastor Paul. That's what they're saying. But they're hurting, and it's painful, and it's hard. And as a parent, I'm sorry, we have to move. I don't understand why you're doing this to me. Well, because the distance between child and parent. Now, I mean, that may be this distance. The distance between us and God, I mean, it's infinite. And He does things in our lives, and we can't understand Him. It's because He's wise, and He's infinite, and we're not. But we can trust Him. He's the same God who's forged the golden, unbreakable chain of our salvation. And we can trust Him. And the Apostle Paul is overcome with worship and praise when he contemplates these great truths as he closes this letter. It's to the only wise God be glory forevermore. This is Sola Deo Gloria. This is one of the Reformation slogans. Glory to God in all things, in our salvation, in our church, in our lives, in our families, in our careers. It's Romans 12:1. To revisit another passage in Romans. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, live as a living sacrifice. All of life is worship, a response to God's mercy. And again, so Paul is just overcome with praise and worship in this doxology for God's power, for His grace, and for His wisdom. He's a God who shows power in the gospel, grace in the gospel, and wisdom in the gospel. You know, there's a wonderful tradition where when Handel's Messiah is being performed and when the Hallelujah Chorus is being sung or performed, there's a wonderful tradition where all who are in attendance are to stand. And the story goes, the tradition, whether it's true or not, I believe it's unverifiable, that when King George II of England, George Frederick Handel was German, but he moved to England, and he wrote The Messiah. When the King of England, George II, heard the Hylia chorus for the first time he stood. And of course, protocol demanded that the king standing, everyone stands. And in my mind, I just picture King George being so overcome hearing praise and worship to the true eternal king that he had to stand out of honor and respect for that king. And that's what the apostle does here. He's overcome by the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and his message and what he's done and he's accomplished for his people. And he just erupts. And he gives us this word of praise and doxology. He stands in awe and adoration, and we do likewise. We do well to do likewise. As we come this morning to the Lord's table, and the gospel is given to us in a fresh way through the bread and through the cup, let's pray that God would use not only his word, but he would use even this table to keep the gospel forever becoming old hat or stale or rote or perfunctory. And let us make it our aim to live doxological lives, lives of praise and worship, as we respond to God's power, grace, and his wisdom. Let's pray together. Father, we